This is Pastor Williams. The voice you hear at the beginning of this tape is that of Les Lenzig as he gives an announcement to the congregation on June 16th, the date of this sermon. For the benefit of those of you on our tape list, I wanted you to be able to hear the announcement so that you can be better informed as to the workings of the church, since you also are a part of this ministry. I assume that all of you have already received the letter that I sent informing you of the passing of Pastor Emery. In light of that, and of the need to continue this ministry, I included this announcement before the sermon for your benefit.
And as I said, I do have some news for you this morning. On Friday last, a couple of days ago, the board met to assess our position and to take the necessary steps following the passing of Pastor Emery, our beloved Pastor Emery. And while it's impossible to complete a detailed plan for the continuation of the work in the course of a short meeting, wasn't all that short either. We have taken preliminary steps to go forward and with the help of God, the work that we have pledged ourselves to do, that we have been doing, we'll keep right on keeping on. The first step was to elect new leadership, and we also did make concrete plans for the continuation and furtherance of the work, and in fact are already engaged in doing just that. But I am very pleased to announce to you that Pastor Emery's assistant pastor will now be pastor of the Lord's Covenant Church. He was also elected president of the board and general manager. And I know that all of you are going to get behind Pastor Ben with your best efforts and with your prayers so that together we can continue to do that great work which was begun by Pastor Emery and pass on to Ben. Now, of course, with Ben, we receive another bonus, his lovely wife, and three lovely daughters, all of whom are engaged in the work, and I'm sure are be a great help, not only to Ben, but to all the rest of us. And so we are extremely pleased to be able to pass this on to you this morning. And one other thing that I thought of this morning, unfortunately, not being a minister, I can't just pick the book and the verse and the chapter out for you, but I do remember the passage. And the passage reads, as his part is that goeth on to battle, so his part shall be that tarrieth by the stuff. And all that says that each of us who in our group here who have worked with both pastors have laid up quite a treasury already. As his part is that tarrieth by the stuff, they shall share alike. And when you consider the tremendous work that has been done by this church across this nation down through the years, it's a really warming thought to know that each of us here are part of that. And I certainly for one am very pleased that God gave me the opportunity to become acquainted with this church and to become a part of it. And I'm sure I'm speaking for all of you. And so now with every good wish and asking for God's help, I present to you your new pastor, Pastor Ben.
Well, it's interesting. A few years ago, as I took my wife by the arm, rather forcefully, and we left our little house in Oregon to come here, she wasn't really all crazy about it, at least not as much as I was. This was certainly not in our mind that this would be somewhere in the plans for us. And I would also have to say that since God has seen fit to put me here, then it's His responsibility to uphold me here. And so I look to Him, and God give me the ability to be equal to the task that I've just been handed. I would like to say that I certainly appreciate the vote of confidence, both of the board and you people who have all stood behind me during the time that Pastor Emery was ill, and the vote of confidence that I see in your face as I look out there, because this is a nationwide ministry, but without you local people, it'd be awfully hard. It'd just be impossible. You're here when I need you. Hopefully I'm here when you need me. But we have to work it together. So, I appreciate your prayers on my behalf that I can just simply do this job and do it well enough that we can continue on in the vein that it's been going. The Proving of America. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. In this sermon, I want to try to explain how God proves Israel, that is, how He proves us also here in America, Israel, and how He's doing this as a part of the overall process of readying us or preparing us for the next stage in His kingdom, which He's planned for us. And while we're in this present stage of His kingdom, Jesus is still in the process of settling this issue of His reign over the earth and over us. We need to be able to understand the things that are happening in our land, the things that are being caused to happen, the things that Jesus is doing around us and to us in this age. And we need to know how we should respond. This sermon is a follow-up of the one that I gave 2 weeks ago. It was titled, America's Ultimate Adversary. In that sermon, I reasoned that when Israel is rebellious and backslidden, that she acquires a formidable adversary, namely her God. Her God comes against her, and is her ultimate adversary when He does that. So we saw that an evil and backslidden nation of Israel must, without a doubt, find herself at odds with her God and judgment by Him. You see, by the virtue of God's own consistency and faithfulness, He must come against her when she rebels. And I also pointed out this principle, and it's well established in the Old Testament, and I showed you in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, and compared that to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Both places speaking of the same incident, and it showed clearly that without a shadow of a doubt, that Israel's God came against Israel in David's time. And in these references, He was actually referred to as an adversary, or literally, a Satan, to David and Israel. And I'll turn and read those once again. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, which says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, as I read this, recall that the word Satan in the Hebrew doesn't mean what the modern churches have come to think that the word Satan means. The word Satan in Hebrew means an adversary, and it doesn't mean any particular adversary, except you have to read it in the context wherein it falls. It means an adversary. Now, chapter 24 in 2 Samuel, verse 1 says, "And again, the anger of the Lord," and that Lord is written in capital letters, which means Yahweh, or the God of Israel, Jehovah, however you want to say it, "the anger of the Lord of Israel was kindled against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." So we see here the one who moved David was the Lord Jehovah, God of Israel, And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we see there that he is called, quote, a Satan, or an adversary, an opponent. So he came against his people, Israel, for a purpose. Also, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 21, we find this interesting passage. Jeremiah 21. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon. The Lord is going to turn back the weapons of Israel that they used to fight against Babylon, and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them unto the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you with an upstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life, and he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto them for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn, that none can quench it, because the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley. God Almighty is against, it says here, the house of David. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings. That's the formula for God's punishment on Israel and upon us. According to the fruit of our doings. I'll have more to say about that in a bit. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 63, because this theme is right, and it's consistent in the Bible. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie, so he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. He was turned to be their enemy, their adversary, their Satan, if you want to use that word. Jeremiah 37. It's a fearful thing to even contemplate having God as our enemy. Jeremiah 37, verse 1. And the king Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehuchal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonians, and then they heard the Pharaoh's army was coming. And when they heard, then they departed from Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt in their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again, and fight against this city, and take it, and burn it with fire. Now, this is a case where God had a punishment for Israel which could not be turned. When God wills to bring a punishment upon a city, it cannot be turned. It continues, Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. At least the inference is here that they shall not depart and stay departed. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. The point is that it doesn't matter how strong or how weak our enemies are, if we have our God against us, we will not win. We will not be preserved. That's the point. Our position in relation to other nations depends totally upon our position with our God. Our God is our Savior and our Protector. Without Him, we're nothing. If things are well between us and our God, then likewise things will be well between us and the nations of the world. Contrary to common belief, military strength alone is not the key to victory or freedom in America, Israel. In the past, whenever Israel found herself conquered by another nation, it was not because simply that nation got mad at Israel. It was because God got mad at Israel. And it doesn't matter which nation he uses. Any nation can conquer Israel when God's against Israel. When looking at things on a global scale, it's fairly obvious that any nation in the world must remain strong independently. Strong in order to keep other nations from taking them over and subjugating them. Now that's just international law and understanding. The threat of invasion and subversion and partial or total takeover is a threat to every nation in the world, not just us, but any nation. A nation that can withstand overthrow is a sovereign nation. The only protection that we as a nation have to remain sovereign is to remain right with God. And it makes no difference how mad the other nations get at us, how much they'd like to conquer us. If we're right with our God, we are invincible. We are conquerors. We cannot be conquered. However, no matter how weak they are when they come against us, they will conquer us if we're not right with our God. And God actually turns us over to the enemy. They are merely tools in his hand. The God of Israel uses them as tools to punish us. Now, Israel has always had enemies. Israel still has enemies, and we will continue to have enemies. And so we don't, or realistically, we shouldn't, look for a time when God will relieve us of our enemies. The enemies are going to be there. So what we have to look to is a time when we're strong and our enemies can't overpower us. We have to look to a time when our God is no longer our enemy. Israel has always had enemies. She will always have them. But the only time that we come under the power of our enemies is when we have caused our God to come against us. Well, it behooves us, if we want to dwell in peace and prosperity, to first of all culture a good relationship with our God. If we fail to do that, all else is worthless. All else fails, including national and international relationships around both America and the world. Now, all of this tells us that our God is a God of judgment, and He's a God of faith and consistency. He's also a consuming fire. We see His judgment upon us, and it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now that is the truth. Israel, America today, has fallen into the hands of the living God. Now that is something that, on one hand, we should be thankful for. That means that He still loves us enough to take us in hand and punish us and guide us out of the problems that we fall into. But we see the plagues upon us. We see judgments upon us. We see the promise of even greater problems coming upon us if we don't turn back to God. We believe that America will turn back to God. We believe that the Scriptures indicate that. But we don't know how much punishment it will require to turn us. We don't know that yet. In the past, God often sent a prophet or some prophets to turn Israel back to God. Maybe He'll do it again. Maybe He's in the process of doing it. We don't know. But we know that something has to happen. And I've been asked how many of the people must turn back to God to constitute a repentance in Israel. Well, that's a good question. It's obvious that not every American will turn back to God. But we know that more than just a few must turn back to God. But the question is, how many? And it was kind of an interesting question. I thought about it, and it didn't come to me right away, but finally the answer did come. And it's true. We mustn't expect 100% of Americans to turn back to God. But 100% of the people of Israel never did turn to God in the past, and yet God was at times supporting Israel and at times against Israel. But never were there 100% of the people in Israel turned back to God. But the answer is simply this, and it's pretty simple when you think about it. America must have enough people return to their God that her basic personality or her image in the world is changed. That's the simple answer. And of course, that can be done in various ways. I don't know how many people it will take to affect that, but it must cause a basic change in America's direction. And then that'll be enough. God can then lift the plagues. Now, I understand that there were very few people active in America's War of Independence. Historians tell us that somewhere around 3% of the people were actually actively involved in the confrontation between America and England. About 3%. But apparently, these few people were situated in the right places, weren't they? They were the right 3%. And it made a difference. It's quite possible that in America today, we don't need more numbers. We may have 3%. We may have more than 3% in America today. And that's enough to cause a change. Perhaps all we need is for them to be in right places, in the right positions. Maybe we need them in better positions of influence. Christian patriots in our nation right now might well number considerably better than 3%. It's possible. And we know that 3% was enough in 1776. So logic would tell us then that our people today, if there are 3%, and I tend to think there may be, it would tell us then that our people today aren't in the right places, are they? They're not in the right places. At least not in the places to make a difference in the direction of America. And when you think about it, it's rather obvious that our best Christians today are in jail, or they're looked upon with public disgust and hate. It's literally impossible for good Christians to enjoy public popularity, isn't it? Literally impossible. Now that means that every odd is against a good Christian, a real practicing, honest Christian, getting elected to some responsible office of government. And that's really where we need them, isn't it? Well, it's been that way long enough now in America that the government personnel are basically antichrist. They're basically against Christians. Today, our government is no longer protective of Christianity. In fact, it destroys Christianity. Our government is a campaign of destroying Christianity. Now, that's the long and the short of it. Our government, and I should qualify this, our government personnel, the ones who stand in the place of government, are expressing ungodly attitude, they're passing ungodly laws, and they're using ungodly and dishonest measures to oppress the public and protect itself from the public. Now, the government that was set up in this land was not meant to be isolated or protected from the public. The public was supposed to guide them, and they were supposed to be servants of the public. Now, they build barriers between themselves and the public so that they don't have to listen to the public. Now, there are about 235 million people in America. 3% of 235 million people comes to about 7 million people. So, if there were just only the same amount, percentage, of Americans today active in Christian freedom activity as there were in the War of Independence, we'd have 7 million Christian patriots working throughout our land. And if those 7 million happened to be in key positions, you can see how that 3% would be just a good plenty to do what needs to be done, wouldn't you? There are only 545 people who run this country. 545 people in Washington, D.C. There are 100 senators, 435 congressmen, one president, and 9 Supreme Court judges. 545 people who affect the entire nation. And then, of course, in the 50 states, there are a few hundred in each state in their respective positions. They're elected and appointed as representatives and officers to head up the state government. And of course, that doesn't begin to touch on the bureaucracy, all these positions that aren't really needed. But I'm going to talk here strictly about those who are in responsible positions and positions that we need. In other words, counting all the positions of leadership in both national and state government, if there were only 3% of us Americans who were active in Christian patriot work, there would be 7 million of us, enough to fill every state and national position 30 times over. 30 times over. So you see, 3% can really go a long way if that 3% is in the right place. 3% in the right place can turn America. 3%. 3 people out of 100. Now that puts it in perspective where we think it may be reachable. We don't have to turn every American, just 3 out of every 100. And then somehow get them in the right place. Of course, before they could be elected or survive in the hostile territory of public government, us regular citizens would have to do some groundwork, wouldn't we? We would have to prepare some kind of a way to protect them there and get them in there in the first place. In Romans 11, verse 4, we read of a remnant. They're called a remnant. And there are 7,000 good men who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal or forsaken the God of Israel. Now, it seems that God does keep a remnant for himself. No matter how bad things get, it seems that God keeps a remnant for himself. And in spite of the fact that in America, as a whole, we're desperately sick. We're in real trouble. And we've fallen into sin. In spite of that, I believe we have a remnant of faithful men today in America. Men who can stand and turn this nation back to God. I believe it. All that's needed is for them to be in the right place. And then they will be used of God to open the eyes of the public. And you know, the public wouldn't find itself at such odds with godly men if it weren't for that minority at the top that's there now, distorting everything in the eyes of the public. The wrong enemies are being described for the public. So we need to get that straightened out. But we do have a problem. The problem is that we have fools and traitors in government. And it's just like the time of Jesus when he was walking in the flesh. They thought he was crazy. They thought he was possessed by the devil. The politicians accused him of being dangerous. You know, if Jesus were to present himself visible in the flesh again today, how many people would even accept him? I bet you'd be in jail within a week. He wouldn't last long in our society, except that he would have power to preserve himself. They would hate him just as they hated him before. The religious people of our day would preach against him and tell what a blasphemer he is. So things haven't changed that much. But 3% can still be used of God. That remnant, I believe, can change America. And you see, we don't know where that 3% will appear. God can bring 3% in, or he can take people who are in and make them a part of the 3%. He can change people who are in office. The same God that put Joseph in a powerful position over Egypt can either put Christians in or make Christians out of those who are in government today. The same God can still do that. He can turn them into soldiers for Christ. And I think we've seen that happen a time or two, but we need them in greater numbers. So let's pray for that remnant. Let's pray that we can be a part of it and that we can know the remnant and support them. And when the time's right, that will happen. But in the meantime, while God's still working on this plan of his, while he's still moving all of us toward that day when this second stage or the next stage of his kingdom becomes manifest, while we're still moving toward that, we still have a responsibility here and now to occupy. We have to occupy. We have to occupy ourselves in the work of the kingdom. Christ is using this age to put his enemies under his feet. And that is happening. We see it happening. Right here in America, we see it. But the question which often is raised is this. During this time, and as a Christian nation under punishment from our God, how should we react? Should we take our punishment passively and do nothing about it? Just sit back and take it? How should we react to the nations which God has brought against us to punish us? How should we react against our enemies? Should we resist their oppression or should we accept it? Have you heard that question? It's a good question. In the time between now and when God lifts our punishment, what does he expect from us? What does he want us to do in terms of our reaction to the things which he brings upon us to punish us? Now, there are some people who are telling us that we should not resist. There are people who are telling us that we should not resist. We should not resist our enemies because God wants them to punish us. God brings the enemies against us, and therefore we should not resist them. And the reason is that they reason that if we resist them, it would be like fighting against God. Have you heard that? Now, this argument has a certain element of logic in it. Now, it's become a dilemma to many people. Good Christians today are wondering, well, how do you react? Well, there is a major flaw. There's a major flaw, a fatal one, in that reasoning. And I think in just a few minutes I can appeal to your common sense and I can show you what's wrong. First, let me explain the logic. And then I'll show you how that logic is applied in the Scripture. If we use the example of usury, we find that while America was relatively a godly nation, her natural enemies exist in the world, just as they do today, but she was able to defend herself and keep herself free from them. But when America began to ignore the Word of God, and when she allowed uncontested usury in the land, and allowed other nations to buy controlling stock in America through international corporate banking, God began punishing her by giving her over to the people that they were worshiping. He gave her over to the Babylonian system, money system, because they were committing national adultery with Babylon. And so he gave us over to that system. And so now we find ourselves captives of a system of usury controlled by foreigners. When God is punishing America, as he is now, financially, by making her enemies more powerful than her, and by allowing them to plunder us by usury, our problem is not the nation that's plundering us. Our problem is we have a God against us. Domination by foreigners and plunder by usury is our punishment from God. Our punishment has been patterned after the same as our sin. Our punishment for being lawless is that we now have lawless people ruling over us. Now, when I say us, I don't mean just our generation. This has been going on for generations. When I say us, I mean Americans as a whole, America as a nation. It's a little bit like being poisoned with your own poison. I believe the Bible calls it turning us over to Satan. So we've gotten ourselves in a situation here where our punishment is the same as our sin. Our punishment is the same as our sin. Now remember that, because we're kind of getting around here to an answer to this logic. How can we be unconcerned about our punishment without also being unconcerned about our sin? They're the same, remember? They're the same. How can we be passive about our sin without also being passive about our punishment? How can we come against our sin without also coming against our punishment? You see the problem? The question that isn't asked in this other form of logic. How can a person repent of poisoning people unless he also stops poisoning himself? How can we stop the sin of usury in our land without also stopping those who use us? You see, to stop one is to stop the other. You can't do one without the other. Can you understand that? You can't do one without the other. You can't come against sin without also coming against those who are sinning against us. Now, God has to know that. And if we come against the enemies that he's brought against us, do you expect him to be upset by that? No. He's got to know that. If my simple brain can figure that out, he's got to know it. If I come against sin and the people that are coming against America are sinning against God, he's not going to be upset with me for doing that. If I teach against usury, and usury is a problem in America, usury is what is being used to conquer America, that's not coming against God. That's coming against sin. To fight against the sin is tantamount to fighting against the punishment. How can we stop worshiping other gods without also coming against the people who are promoting these gods? To get rid of Babylon's gods, you know, we have to get rid of Babylon. You can't do one without the other. God says, get rid of Babylon's gods. To me, that means get rid of Babylon. You can't do one without the other. The answer is that you just can't separate the two. If America stops sinning in this, God's punishment will automatically be gone. It cannot be otherwise. It's literally impossible to sit back passively and accept punishment without also passively accepting the sin. It's impossible. To fight one is to fight the other, and to refuse to fight one is to refuse to fight the other. If that were not the case, and if this logic that I stated earlier, that is, that we shouldn't fight against the enemies that are brought against us because they are for our punishment from God, if that were the case, that would be admitting that the punishment itself were the end. That's the ultimate. If we once receive the punishment, that's the ultimate good that we can get. And as you know, punishment is not an end. Punishment is a means to an end. The end is obedience. The end that punishment is going toward is that we turn and obey God. So we can accept punishment the rest of our days for millions of years ahead of time, and we'll never correct the problem, which was sin. We could just be punished the rest of our life, and we could have enemies come and punish us forever, and the problem would never stop, because punishment is not the end. Punishment is the means to the end. Now, let me quickly show you the process and how it worked in Scripture in the Israel nation in the past. And let's turn back to that same example that we were studying before in the book of Judges. The last time I spoke on this, in the first chapter of Judges, we saw how that Israel sinned against God by refusing to drive out the Canaanites in the land of their possession. And instead of driving them out, them and their gods, instead of driving them and their gods out of Canaan, they decided to just put them into slavery and to use them. God told them to drive them out, and they said, well, we can just use these people. We'll let some of them stick around, and we'll put them into slavery. But they got their God mad at them, and the result is that God came against them, and they found themselves in a lot of trouble. There's a short recap of this, starting in chapter 2 and verse 6. As you know, Joshua died, and then it was carried on, and it says this: when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. There arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Now let's realize where this puts us. Under Joshua and under the elders that were with Joshua, Israel was doing pretty well. They didn't have a lot of national problems. They didn't have enemies coming in and conquering them. But you know what they had was they had disobedience. They had a nation that was not teaching their children, the next generation, to know the Lord. They had problems. Now these seeds grow. They start as a seed, but they grow. So what happened here was, this generation came and went, sowing these seeds of problems, and then the next generation reaped them. The next generation reaped them. They were making God their adversary, and he came against the next generation. Now, continuing on, in verse 11 it says, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. That means, that's plural for Baal. It means gods, plural. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, while they were doing this, remember, they were still fairly safe. The nations weren't coming against them all at once. But we're going to see a change here. All of a sudden, they're going to start coming against them and overcoming them. But remember, let me state this in a more accurate way. The nations were there. The nations didn't like Israel. The nations would have overcome Israel. But up to this point, they hadn't been able to. But something happened so that they can then come against Israel. And let's see what that is. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. You see, our problem is so simple. It's just so simple. And it's cured just as simple as it is to describe. It means that we have to turn back to our God. We, the Israel people, have to get our God back on our side. And when that happens, the way is paved. I think I'll stop there. I'll continue this next week, and we'll continue in the book of Judges, and we'll see some more of the practical application of this principle that we've learned, and we'll see how that Israel must certainly find herself in punishment when she comes against God, and how that God uses certain things and certain people to prove Israel, to see whether she will obey or not. And hopefully we'll learn more about our correct response to the punishments of God and some of the things that our nation is undergoing right now. We'll try to get to that next week. Let's stand and we'll close with prayer. Almighty God of Israel, again we see your hand at work. Again we can look back in history and see how it worked then. We know that you are the same then as you are today. We know that when we come against you, that your faith and your consistency causes you to come back against us. Lord God, help us to not be against you. Help us to understand the things that you're doing in the world. Help us to open our eyes to these things that you're revealing to us, that we may know the things that are against you, the things that we must stop doing, and the things that we must start doing. And Lord, the remnant that we have in America, Israel today, help us to know how to put them in the places, in the positions that they can serve and effect a change. We believe that we have that remnant, and we believe that 3% may be enough. So Lord, give us the faith to wait upon your perfect will, and Lord, help us to know it and to be able to react as real soldiers of Christ. And in his name, amen.